asked me what had happened to my head, and I said, we removed the stone pillars out of the entrance to the driveway. And they immediately began putting two and two together, and I informed them that I hadn't done it by head, but that at some point in the business there, my head had come into contact with one of the pieces of the pillars. And Margie didn't know I was going to make this explanation this morning. The other point that I need to comment on is simply that it's been the State Department that required us to take away the pillars out there at the entrance, apparently in connection with the driveway having to do with the church. The state requires that there be no obstructions at that particular point. We like the idea of their being there, and if we could have retained them, Don and Falk did sterling work at the effort to have them retained, but they nevertheless require that we remove them, and they're down. And some of these things happened yesterday in connection with that. I'd like to ask that we would turn together now to Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 14. To have anyone think that I did all that myself. It was Dale Falk and Bill who worked particularly with me on that, the three of us. And Don and Falk had helped to remove the caps to begin with. They got that finally finished. Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 14. I'll be reading to you from Philip's Letters to Young Churches, and I'd like to ask that you at least hold the place in your King James, because I'll be referring to it in connection with the sermon this morning. When I think of the greatness of this plan that he's been talking about in the first 14 verses, when I think of the greatness of this plan, I fall on my knees before God the Father, from whom all fatherhood, earthly or heavenly, derives its name. And I pray that out of the glorious richness of his resources, he will enable you to know the strength of the Spirit's inner reinforcement, that Christ may actually live in your hearts by your faith. And I pray that you, firmly fixed in love yourselves, may be able to grasp with all Christians how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ, and to know for yourselves that love so far beyond our comprehension. May you be filled through all your being with God Himself. Now to Him who by His power within us is able to do far more than we ever dare to ask or even imagine, to Him be glory in the Church through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. The plan to which Paul is referring is the plan that he made reference to in the first verse of the third chapter. For this cause, in the King James, for this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, then he goes into a digression and comes back to it in verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer for you. Now, in many ways, praying for one another is the cement that ties Christian fellowship together, ties one Christian man to another and one Christian woman to another Christian woman. Prayer is the cement. It's both cause and effect. It's the result of the fact that we've already been tied together in Christian concern, and it's the thing that helps to tie us further together. It's both cause and result. Prayer. Praying for one another. And this, I believe, is what God is demonstrating before us here. This ties into the family at that point where we've all seen the phrase, the family that prays together stays together. I'm persuaded that the family that hears the Father praying for his children day by day knows that that Father is concerned for more than just their intellectual school development, more than just their social or physical development, but that he's concerned about their eternal future. And Man for man, the same thing happens. The group that prays together will have spiritual a fellowship, a dimension of fellowship in Christ that others cannot know. In verses 14 through 21, God is not only explaining this general point to us, I believe that he's using the Apostle Paul as a man to demonstrate the point. In review of what's come before for just a moment, the first chapter deals with the rudiments of the Christian faith, the way in which God has planned for us ahead of time, adopting us, accepting us, redeeming us, giving wisdom and prudence and assurance of the salvation that we now have and of the inheritance in the future that we will have in heaven. This is chapter 1. Chapter 2, God's explaining more deeply his marvelous grace. A grace that can bring together not just this soul and that soul, but a grace which can actually bring together a Jew and a Gentile. And I think we see over and over again Paul's eyebrows lifting. Jews and Gentiles even. Yes. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, Paul is explaining to us that he doesn't just bring them together in a common faith, but in the latter part of chapter 2, he's talking about the way they are built together into a common purpose. It's not just that they have the same Savior, but it is that they have a purpose that relates them to each other. The temple. They're built together, he uses the phrase, into a temple. Into the objective that Jesus Christ had in mind when he died on the cross. His purposes for the world. This is the temple. And then in chapter 3, Paul is again starting to pray for this temple. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles. For this cause. For the cause, that is, of this objective, God's, Christ's objective on earth. I, Paul, a prisoner, bow my knees. He never quite gets to the phrase, bow my knees, there in chapter 3, verse 1. He doesn't get to that until he gets clear over in verse 14. For this cause, I, and then he goes off on his diversion, his tangent. But he comes back to it in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees. The whole section, verses 1 through 14, is this tangent. Paul suddenly realizes, or he may have realized it, but whether he did or not, he's illustrating it. He suddenly realizes that this is not just a thing he's talking about, but it's a thing that's actually happened with him. The middle wall of partition between himself as a Pharisee-type Jew and the Gentiles has been completely knocked out. The middle wall of partition has been taken away, and he finds that he is being built into a Christian fellowship with these Gentiles who were there at Ephesus. That Christ had melted them together into a single purpose, a purpose which he had purposed before the foundations of the world, a purpose which illustrates the unsearchable or untrackable riches and wealth of God's purposes, a purpose which, of God's wisdom rather, and a purpose which involves not just Jew and Gentile, but man and angel. He refers down through there to the way in which men and angels are bound together in Christ's purposes, fused together into a single unit for eternity. That Jesus Christ is using both the angels that he made and the souls that he has redeemed to accomplish his purposes here on earth today and in heaven for eternity. And Paul, realizing this, sort of recoils. And it's as though he's just gotten over the amazing fact that Jew and Gentile could be brought together. And now he suddenly realizes that it involves not just Jew and Gentile, but angels and men. And that he himself has part in that. And this is what takes him off on his tangent. He's suddenly so overwhelmed with this thing that he goes ahead to explain it. And this is also the thing in verse 14 that drives him back to his knees in prayer. The Jews didn't usually stoop to pray, getting down on their knees. They usually stood. This was the ordinary attitude of prayer. And God commends this attitude of prayer. In a number of places, he commends the people who were standing in prayer. But in times of terrific intensity, the Jew was literally driven to his knees in prayer. Solomon, in 1 Kings 8 and 54 at the dedication of the temple. He'd been working for such a long, long time in the building of that temple. Solomon is driven to his knees in prayer under those circumstances. Stephen, at the time that he was stoned, was literally driven to his knees in prayer. And Peter, at the time that he was at the deathbed of Dorcas in Acts, the 9th chapter, Peter was literally driven to his knees in prayer. And Paul, at the time that he was saying farewell to the others in Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem for the very last time. And under these circumstances, Paul got down on his knees and prayed. Of course, the greatest example of a person coming down to his knees in prayer, a Jewish person, was Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died. The sins of the whole world on his shoulders, and he was driven to his knees in prayer. In other words, whenever a person of Jewish background is down on his knees in prayer, you know that it is a time of intense concern, of terrific, and I'm using the word advisedly here, and somewhat awful. He's filled with awe. And this is the situation with Paul. For this cause, in verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause, because of these tremendous eternal purposes, and I've suddenly caught a glimpse of these, I bow my knees, looking up to the Father. The phrase in Greek is quite clear. He's looking up to. It's not just to in the sense of God's being there and he does it to him. But he looks up beseeching and appealing to the Father, from whom the whole family in the heaven and upon the earth gets its name. I bow my knees to the one who is the true Father and the of every father-headed group that you can think of. It's a difficult Greek phrase that we have here. Every father-headed group that you can think of, he's the head of it. He's the father of all of them. He's the father of all the fathers that there ever was. You see, the Gentile or the Jewish rabbis believed that there were two families. One of them was the upper family. That was the angels. They referred to the angels in heaven as being the upper family. The other family was the family of people. They referred to them as being the lower family. But here, Paul is suddenly aware of the fact that not only Jew and Gentile, but also men and angels are united together in the purposes that Jesus Christ had in mind when he died on the cross. And he therefore beseeches the one who is the Father of every group imaginable on earth. I bow my knees to the one who is the true Father of every father-headed group that you can think of in heaven and in earth. Each one of them is named for him, and from him they all came. And all their life and all their purpose and all their blessings are tied up in him. You see, the concept of Father did not come from us to God. It came from God to us. Very often we look around and say, well, God set men up down here on earth in terms of a husband-wife relationship, in terms of fathers and mothers. And then later on, Jesus came along, and he was trying to illustrate what the relationship was between God in heaven and us on earth. And so he used this illustration, which happened to come to mind at the moment. That is, that God in heaven is something like a father to us on earth. But it wasn't that way. It was that God had so designed family relationships on earth that a father would be a representative of himself to us. And this, of course, throws responsibility upon those of us who are physical fathers, then to be faithful. Because if we are unfaithful as physical fathers, our children are going to have so much unlearning to do before they can really begin to understand the Father in heaven. You mean God is like him? Oh, no. If God is like him, and he's the only father I know, then I don't want to have very much to do with God. And this is the very problem that many people face. in coming to know God. They have so much unlearning to do because their fathers have been unfaithful. On the other hand, if the father is the opposite, I love my father and he loves me. And it's a very beautiful relationship between himself and my son. God is like that, only more so, then I want to know him. And the angels too. God is explaining to us here that he is the father not only of families and of men on earth, but that he is the father of the angels. And so he's the one. The idea of father came down from God to us, not from us up to him. And Christ said, this is my desire. This is the way I want you to come to me in prayer. After this manner come ye, our Father which art in heaven. I want you to refer to me as Father. I want you to know me as Father. And everything that that means in its ideal sense. In its ideal sense. There are none of us who are fathers who can help but know that from time to time we fail that title. And so the best thing and the only thing we can do from here on is to point beyond ourselves to the one who is the ideal. And we say, do not look at us, look through us. Look to the one who is the ideal. And this was what Christ was instructing the disciples to do when he said, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. And Christ is saying, in effect, this is what I want you to pray for, beginning in verse 16. That he would give to you according to the riches of his glory. A very interesting phrase before we go on into what it is he wants us to give. That he would give to you something according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. It's not just that God, he wants him to reach back and out of all his riches and wealth get you a gift. Get you something out of all his riches and wealth, that he would get you something. But he says, according to his riches in glory. Something that's commensurate with the amount of wealth that he now has. The thing I'm going to ask for, I'm asking for it in this measure, that it would be commensurate with the wealth that he has. It would be a little bit insulting, I suppose, to ask the wealthiest man in the world for a dime, or for a nickel, or for $100, or $500, or $1,000, or $10,000, maybe $1,000,000. And here he's asking that God would give according to his riches, that which is commensurate with his riches. You ask a wealthy man to give that which is to a worthy cause in a way that is commensurate with his wealth. And this is the way he's asking here, that God would give according to his riches. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for others at this point. But that God would give according to his riches. People who have been fused together in my eternal purposes will be asking that I give them that which is commensurate with my wealth to them. And the first gift that God asks us for here to pray for one another is for strength. It's right there in verse 16. To be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. To be made strong with power that comes from the inside out. The verb for strength here, to be made strong, means not only to be made physically strong in the sense of being able to resist temptation, but to be made capable, able to use that strength. Sometimes you've heard the warning given in connection with some of the karate classes or judo classes or the other classes in something more than just self-defense, that you must have the intelligence to know how to control this, not just be able to do it, but to use it wisely. And this Greek word here in the prayer for strength, that you would be made strong, means not just the strength, the brute strength, to withstand temptation, stubbornness, that could be, but also the ability. First, God likes to hear us asking for each other that He would give us the dynamite kind of power. And this is the Greek word from which our word dynamite comes, dynamos. The dynamite kind of power that would make us stand firm and move decisively for Him. It's not just a case of healing ourselves in and standing here and letting everything go on around us. But it is a case of moving decisively and moving with strength. A person could be made strong in love and knowledge and discernment and many other things. But here he's asking that they would be made strong in this kind of strength that comes from the inside out and with wisdom. This is not the kind of strength that we develop. We develop it by way of exercise, by way of discipline, by way of outside means. These strengths have their place too. Strengths that we develop as we go along. And as we carry along with certain disciplines of the Christian life, the strength that He's put within us will be developed. But He's not primarily talking about the strength that we develop here. He's talking about the strength that He can put within us. That God alone can put in us. And God says, ask for that. You need strength in making decisions of life, in standing temptation, in growing in the Christian life. You need that strength. Then ask for it. To begin with, ask for that strength. There's that which is developed, yes, but ask for strength to begin with. The kind that comes from the inside out. In verses 17 and 18, he carries this still further. He says, ask for this inner strength so that Christ may take up His full, lasting, permanent residence by means of faith in your hearts. Ask for this strength in order that Christ may take up His residence permanently in your heart. At first sight, that sounded like almost conversion, doesn't it? Ask for this in order that Christ may take up His residence in your heart. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus Christ said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. This we understand to take place at the time of conversion, when a person first asks Jesus Christ to come into his heart. He receives Him as Savior and Lord. This is what happens at conversion. But the thing that God's talking about here goes beyond the point of conversion. It's more than that. The emphasis on the verb here is on that which is permanent and complete, of His being in the heart in a permanent and complete way. Bob Munger, in his little booklet called My Heart, Christ, Home, and I really encourage you to get hold of this little booklet. It's written primarily for university students, but it packs a message for any Christian of any age. He tells of these same things about how he received Jesus Christ as his Savior, about how Christ came into his heart, and then went from room to room to room in his heart, claiming the various areas of Munger's life. He claimed the library. This was the room in which Munger spent much of his spare time. It had to do with his reading. It had to do with the interest, the mental, intellectual interests of his life. And he spoke about how the books of the Bible filled this library and became of first importance in it, in his life. He talked about the dining room. This has to do with the appetites of his life and about how Christ came in and changed the menu. He talked about how the drawing room was again the place of withdrawing, the place where he would sit down before the open fire to enjoy an evening of thinking and of other pleasant purposes, and of how they decided to refer to this as the withdrawing room, where he would withdraw with Christ on a daily basis to study the Word and to speak to Christ in prayer. And then he referred to the rumpus room, which was the room having to do with his social fellowship, and about how Christ reworked this room in giving him a new kind of social fellowship. But then there was the hall closet too, and the hall closet was the place that he had decided to keep shut up for himself. But by and large, after Christ had been in the other rooms for a while, there came to be a terrible stink, as he put it, from that hall closet. And finally, Christ asked him about the key to the hall closet. And he rebelled at that point. And in effect said to Christ, but can't I have something for myself? Isn't there some area of my life that I could keep for me? And Christ said, well, yes, you can. And turned to walk away. And at that point, he said he couldn't stand to see the back of Christ. He called him back and gave him the key. And then Christ went into the hall closet and cleaned out the thing that made it stink. He said he couldn't do it himself, though. That he had to depend upon Christ, actually, to do the cleaning out. But then he was confronted with the problem of having to keep the whole house clean. And as fast as he'd clean up one room, another would become dirty. And then suddenly he had the idea of transferring the title. And he went to Christ and said to him, Christ, would you take over the title to the whole house so that I'll be the guest and you'll be the owner? And Christ said, yes, he'd like to do that. And as a matter of fact, that's what he did. With Christ becoming the owner and his becoming the guest. But this is the point that he's referring to here, that Christ might dwell in your hearts in all fullness without any reservation. And over again, I've seen people go through this same experience. They come to know Jesus Christ, but then they come to know later on what it means to be dwelt in by Jesus Christ in all his fullness. What he does in and through me, it's not what I do for him, as it were, outside of him. It's not what I do to imitate him. I do what he did, no. But it's what he does through me, that Christ may dwell with all fullness in your hearts, as he puts it there in verse 17. And that comes, of course, only by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And faith is the requirement on our side. The willingness. It's more than just saying, well, he can if he wants to. It's the willingness, the desire. I want him to do this. This is what we mean by willing. I want him to take over my whole life. Not just to know about him as Savior and receive him as Savior, but I want him to take charge of my entire life. And this means not only his strength and his wisdom, as he's been talking about these here, but also his love. And he's going on to talk about this in verses 17 and 18. That ye may be rooted. It's carrying on through there. This is his object in prayer. And you see, this is the prayer that we make for one another then as Christians. That we would be strengthened with the kind of strength that comes from within. Did you ever pray that prayer for another person? That he would be strengthened with the kind of strength that only God can put within him. And that all the fullness of Christ would dwell within him and completely spread out everything else, pushing out everything else. And then beyond that, that his love would be there, that he would be rooted and foundationed in love, grounded. That means with a foundation built up on the love of Christ, that he may be able to comprehend, to grasp with understanding, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height. With all the saints, that you would understand what is going on in the hearts of the others who are around. With all the saints, that you may know something of the love of Christ, which actually goes beyond the ability of our understanding. That you can understand something of it, but you can't understand all of it. He says that you may know, and yet you can't know. And there's a paradox there in those verses. That you may know it, and then he says, but on the other hand, you can't really know all of it. That ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is God's desire for us, that we may be filled with all his fullness. This was the purpose there. There was a danger in those days, in Christian circles, to say that faith was almost altogether an intellectual accomplishment. You see, the Greeks had been in business for a long while, and they had taught the people a real respect for intellectual cognizance and accomplishment, the ability to think. The Greeks were good here. And an intellectual approach. And God is not condemning intellectual approach. But he is emphasizing that there cannot be a true knowledge of God without also having love. Love for God. If we do not love God, no matter how many facts about him we have, we can't know him. Not really. The love of God and the knowledge of God must go hand in hand. And the man who says, I'll learn a lot about God, but I'll keep my feelings over here, is, as it were, holding God at arm's distance. To know God and the facts about him is to love him, unless I refuse to allow myself to love him. This is a possibility. I've seen many people who could come up with a grade on an examination about God with the facts about him. But they have kept their feelings away from him. And it has been an I-it relationship instead of an I-thou relationship, a personal relationship. And these verses give us two reasons why understanding God proceeds from love. The first is that truth is not apprehended by an individual who is lonely and isolated and separated from others. But truth is to be found in connection with our relationship with all saints. Truth, and there are things that I verily believe that God must explain to us and does choose to explain to us through our fellowship with other Christians. The second point is that the true content of the knowledge and wisdom of God is love. We can't know all there is to know about God until we see love, and we cannot really see this love until we have seen it among the saints, among other Christians, being shown towards us, that we would show it towards others, and that we would see it being reflected among the lives of other Christians as they love one another. And as this showed up in the practical ways. In the next chapter, God's going to be teaching us about how it is that pastors and teachers and evangelists and others work together for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Individual members growing in their relationship to each other, this member having a ministry in this one's life, and this one having a ministry in this one's life, and seeing then how God binds the group together in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. We're going to be thinking more about that in the next chapter. It's also true that we can't even begin to understand the grand eternal purposes of God until we see these actually being worked out in the lives of other Christians, the fellowship of the saints. This means becoming involved with other people, allowing our hearts to become involved with this, with the grief as well as the joy, with the successes and the failures of other Christians around us. We can't really begin to understand God's purposes in the world until we've begun to experience these personal relationships among ourselves. And this is what he's saying to us here. God's saying, I'll explain myself, but there are things you can't understand about me until you've begun to enter into these personal relationships. As I look around the congregation here right now, I can see this person who's had a ministry in this one's life, and this one who's had a ministry in someone else's life. And I believe that as we project this kind of a personal relationship among ourselves, out onto a world scale, there we see how it is that God intends to accomplish his purposes on the face of this earth. As one person allows himself to begin loving another person and to become part of that person's life and ministry. And it cannot be done by an official, formal, perfunctory meeting together. I've come close in terms of my own life. From time to time, I've come close to saying, well, what good is the public ministry? I love to explain the Word of God. I love to preach. And I believe I see now where there is a place for preaching and the explanation of the Word of God. But I'm persuaded that without this other person-to-person relationship among souls that are willing to give and be given, give and take. That without this, there can be no real understanding of God's purposes in the world. This is one of my reasons for being so excited about the vision that I believe God has given this organization called the Navigators. They have seen this working on a person-to-person life, and they're just now beginning to project this onto a world-scale plan and program. And they are seeing world evangelism in terms of the people who are going to be accomplishing it. They're not talking theory. They have the names and the flesh and blood people in mind. And the way God has blessed and used them in our own country and in every other country in the world where I've seen is further indication of the fact that this, as a matter of fact, is his plan and program. He says, when you begin to understand the heart of another person with whom you pray, and let's think of this in terms of the individual. Here's a person who comes to know Jesus Christ, and at that point, you begin to show them how to study the Word of God, and how to pray, and how to obey, and how to witness. And you pray with them, and they carry through with you in terms of the difficulties and decisions of life, and the trials and the joys, and you live with them, and then project this on a world scale and see other people doing the same things. And God says you can then begin to understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the eternal purposes that I have purposed for the world. The breaking down of this middle wall of partition that can bind together even Jew and Gentile, angels and men. The word translated in verse 18, may be able, I think the King James has the word may be able, means literally may be strong. And the word translated in verse 18, apprehend, means grappling earnestly and struggling. In other words, both words are indicating that it is not easy. It's not just a mental cognizance of what the situation is and what God wants. I'm aware of what God wants. I understand what He wants. That's one thing. But this goes beneath that purpose. It means living together in terms of practical experience. A few years ago, one of the navigators said to me, why is it that more ministers and other Christians are not interested in spending time on a personal basis that is not just remedial, but that it is preventative, that it is building, in working before people come to the point of having a desperate decision or problem, where they would be growing in their Christian life so that ultimately they would know how to solve their own. Why is it that more people aren't doing this? And I said, well, I think it's because it takes time and it doesn't show much by way of flashy results. It takes time. And he said, yes, it does take time, but beyond this, it's terribly draining. It exhausts in a very little bit of time. To become so tightly involved with another person's feelings, with another person's willing, to will something for another person, to desire that they would want this, or want that, or not want this, and then to pray with them as they struggle through sin and on out to the other side of it. And to be discouraged when they're discouraged, or by their discouragement, and encouraged by their joys. This is draining. It's demanding. It takes time. But more than that, there's energy involved. And there's so many other easier ways, at least they appear to be easier. But somehow or other, they never accomplish the purpose. If we could only get everyone together in a class and teach them all this at the same time. But it doesn't communicate class-wise. It communicates soul to soul, person to person, in the kind of prayer that God is using the Apostle Paul to illustrate here for us. The kind of prayer that Paul prayed for those Gentiles there in Ephesus. This is the kind of soul-to-soul contact by means of which Christ intends the world to be one. It isn't easy to do. But here Christ said there's no other way, really, of learning the breadth and length and depth and height of my eternal purposes and plans. That these purposes may be woven into the heart, the life, the warp, the woof of our lives, that we would think in terms of these purposes in all of our contacts with Christians as well as non-Christians. This is involved in knowing the love of Christ, which, however, goes beyond our knowing. It's greater than we can know or even imagine. It's more than any object of knowledge. It's superior to knowledge, even spiritual knowledge. It does find its expressions in experience, in sorrows, in joys, in trials, in sufferings that are too deep for the mind to get into. It finds its expression in these, but it goes beyond them. In other words, God is saying to us here that the love of Christ is most perfectly seen, and the purposes of Christ, insofar as the world and the universe are concerned, are most perfectly understood in terms of the person-to-person relationships into which he brings two Christians as they grow in the Christian life. And the whole climax of the prayer here in verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Same thing Christ was explaining in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And someone recoils at that and says, that's impossible to be filled with all the fullness of God, that all of God would be in us. But the person who complains about that, I believe, is missing the point. Not praying just to get all of God's strength and all of God's love and all of God's wisdom, but praying for the fullness of God. All of whatever he is. We can't contain God, but we can receive God, and what we receive of God is of his fullness. It's true that an eternal God will never be limited to the capacity of ours. But the point is, we don't pray for anything less than that God's people may be filled with that number one purpose which he has for their lives, their whole lives. Whatever he wants to bring to pass in them. We do not ask for anything less than the fullness of God when we're praying for one another. This is all we ask for in connection with our children. This is all we ask for in connection with praying for one another. And no prayer ever had a bolder request, did it? That you might be filled with the fullness of God. What bolder request than that could be made? And yet, by way of a doxology, God invites us to reaffirm our faith in his ability to do even more than that. In verse 20, now unto him that is able to do vastly more than we can even think or understand, according to that power which works from the inside of us, energizing, motivating us from the inside out. Unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. There are two distinctive features, again, in closing here in this verse, of the ways in which this glory is said to be shown, ways in which the praise is to be declared. First is to be seen and done among the body of believers. It is here, on a person-to-person basis, and our own experiences on a person-to-person relationship, that we can just begin to grasp God's eternal purposes for us and for the universe. And the way by means of which he intends to carry these out. And second, is to be seen and done in Christ Jesus himself. You see, it's only as we are in Christ Jesus that we can begin to understand these purposes. Christ is the origin, he's the Savior means, and he's the objective of this whole purpose and plan for the world, for you and for me and for our hearts and minds. It's all in Christ. Christ and his own are together praising the Father throughout all eternity. God and man reunited in praise to him. There's a poem here, and sometimes poets can put things together nicely, and I like the way this one, Happerdale, has put these together. O Son of God, who lovest me, I will be thine alone. And all I have and all I am shall henceforth be thine own. Lord, we ask it, hardly knowing what this wondrous gift may be, yet fulfilled to overflowing thy great meaning. Let us see. Make us in thy royal palace vessels worthy of the king. From thy fullness fill our chalice, from thy never-failing spring. Father, by this blessed filling, dwell thyself in us, we pray. We are waiting. Thou art willing. Fill us with thyself today. Now here's a person, it seems to me, who's saying, Lord, I don't know where all this is going to lead. Because that plan, as I've been able to see a glimpse of it from time to time, goes way beyond anything that I can think or imagine. But wherever it takes, just go ahead and lead me there. Fill me so full of yourself and of your purposes. There is an attitude that says, just fill me full of yourself, and then that never stops to reason and think about where this is leading. But here we have traces of God's plan for the world, for all ages, for the universe. Not only his plan as to what is to be accomplished, but also as to how it's to be accomplished. The relationship that the Apostle Paul had with the Gentiles there at Ephesus. Lord, we pray again that thou would bless each one of us as we would think about who the Ephesian is. Who are those souls, Lord, for whom I am praying as he prayed for them? Those Ephesians here in Indianapolis, those people with whom I'm becoming involved. Lord, we desire to be part of thy plan for this universe. We desire to be involved as he was involved, that the middle wall of partition would be knocked down, that the coldness and the reserve, that the tendency to withdraw, even the tendency to say, I don't know the answers, a false humility. Lord, bless us as we would be built together into that temple, those purposes which thou wouldst have for our earth. And Lord, as thou wouldst fill us with thyself, then we would promise to keep a careful eye on the way it is that thou art using us in the lives of others. And grant, Lord, that from year to year we would become more and more efficient in speaking to others about thyself and helping them to grow in the Christian life. Lord, bless our methods. Teach us those plans whereby thou hast designed the accomplishment of the end. Now hear this as our prayer, for we make it in the name of Christ.